Now, as ordinary human beings, we all face different kinds of suffering. In our teenage years, the pressures of fitting in, the pains of growing up, and the struggle to find our identity can weigh heavily upon our tender souls. And also in our young adulthood, we struggle to find our place in the world and navigate new relationships with different people. And when we reach middle age and beyond, responsibilities tend to grow very heavy and demanding. And whether in work or family or personal life, stress can become the defining reality of our days and even of our years. But beyond these ordinary struggles, we also suffer uniquely as believers in Jesus Christ. We live in a world that doesn't fully understand our religious faith, and we face the challenge of living before God in our own brokenness. Many unbelievers today ridicule our religion and question our commitments that are oriented toward Christ. And on a personal level, too, we often battle against our sin. And all of you here would know very well how tough it can get when we face our own sins, whenever we have the sense of sin and guilt before the holy God. That's a heavy burden to bear, but that's part and parcel of our Christian suffering. But the beautiful thing about the Christian faith, though, that is that it first recognizes the full spectrum of human suffering, and that it soothes and strengthens us by the grace of God. The Old Testament is very clear when it says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And the Gospel of Matthew also says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They, believers, will be comforted. The entire Bible is not silent on matters of human suffering, and especially of suffering as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does give us enough insights about how we can suffer well as we wait for the perfection of our life in Jesus, our Savior. How can we endure suffering faithfully as we wait for the perfect fulfillment of God's saving work in Christ Jesus? And a passage like this in Romans chapter 8 is one of the most profound places where we learn about the purpose and hope within suffering. And so the first point for us today is that God promises future glory beyond our present sufferings, and that is a profound truth that unbelievers cannot ever believe. God promises future glory beyond our present sufferings and struggles. Or if I can simplify that even more, we can say God's glory outweighs our agony. God's glory outweighs our agony. And Paul opens this section with a statement of hope. And in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering in this world is incomparable to the glory in that world, if I can put it like that. And this invites us to view suffering from our eternal perspective that's grounded in our adoption in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul said just a few verses earlier, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, so that we may also be glorified together with Jesus. So Paul's moving from this fact that believers are adopted children of God, and notice the present tense of the phrase here in verse 16, we are children of God rather than we will be God's children. And Paul's moving from that present reality to the eternal inheritance that's stored up for us in Jesus Christ. Paul's pattern of explaining the dynamics of our life to be unfolded in the Holy Spirit is very vivid and illuminating here. And he talks about suffering as a necessary path in our life as heirs and co-heirs with Christ of eternal inheritance. And I also think that the Greek word for consider in verse 18 is very important too. And we don't want to miss that important point whenever we read through this passage for our devotions. This word consider does not mean a fleeting thought or a passing notion, but a deliberate assessment or a carefully reasoned conclusion. Paul's use of consider here suggests a deep and reflective and also intentional evaluation. And it is an invitation for believers to pause and think about how they should see their reality, about how they should process their own suffering. For Paul, the weight of suffering and the weight of glory are incomparable as earth and heaven are incomparable. And because the future that God has prepared for us in Jesus far surpasses any present hardship, he's wanting us to think and process the life now in the life of the life then. And look too at the word glory just for a brief moment. You know, in the Bible, the word glory often signifies honor, splendor, and radiance. And this is something that is not merely external to God, because glory is deeply interwoven with his divine nature. Glory, I might say, is elemental to God rather than ornamental to his being. And when Paul is telling us to approach our suffering now in light of our future glory, what he wants us to consider is that our nature will be so glorified that it will reflect divine radiance and God's eternal majesty. We should look forward to becoming more like Jesus and reflecting this great and heavenly majesty of our God. And that does not mean that our bodies will be gone and will just be spiritual beings like God and angels. But this means that we'll reflect God's glory in our souls and in our bodies so profoundly that we'll display God's perfect work in us and our union with him. We'll display God's perfect work in us and our union with him in Jesus. And we'll be just like Jesus, who is already glorified for us. And we also know that Paul's life speaks volumes about this way of approaching suffering. And you will remember that he himself endured beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, starvation, sickness, rejection, and many other kinds of hardships. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists his intense hardships, which included basic struggles like hunger and thirst. But despite all these narratives and sufferings, he still describes his suffering as light and momentary affliction in light of the eternal weight of glory that was set right before him. He describes his intense suffering as light and momentary affliction in light of the weight of eternal glory that awaited him in his walk with Jesus. And this was not a denial of pain, but an assertion of its purpose, an assertion of its direction. It's a call to see suffering as part of God's grand work of salvation in the lives of believers, and that is one that prepares us for eternal life as it purifies us from sins and deepens our longing for deliverance from death. And so for you, what this verse simply means, and I don't say this lightly, and the confidence that I have in saying this is grounded in the teachings of the Bible, and I never want to say this lightly, but what this verse simply means for you is that your sufferings are not without meaning, but they are part of God's great plan. Our Lord Jesus himself bore the cross. He endured scorn and he was crucified by the rejection of his own people. But he did all of that for the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews tells us right there in chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus considered it a joy to suffer for God's children, even when he was going to the cross to die and suffer on our behalf. And that purpose and promise-driven heart and that joy-filled heart is what we need to seek in our sufferings too, to remain hopeful and steadfast in our pilgrimage to God. God does not waste our tears, nor does he overlook our groans, but he sees them, he uses them, and he changes them to shape us for our glory in Jesus Christ. Just like the night gives way to dawn, and dawn to the bright and refreshing morning, you also have your glory placed right in front of you. And I genuinely pray that God would stir up your hearts today and enable you to embrace this wonderful truth, that your sufferings are meaningful in light of God. And I pray and hope that God would enable you to endure your trials with hope and patience by keeping your eyes fixed on the glory to come. By fixing your eyes on the glory to come. And then we can move on to the second point together now, which is that God will free all creation from bondage and decay. God will free all creation from bondage and decay, and it means that the entire creation will experience freedom that God gives through Jesus as we are glorified in him. And I'm sure you know this very well already, but we've all observed the fact that it's not just humans who long for freedom, but animals also want freedom and desire liberty as creatures with life. I think about an animal confined in a cage, whether it's a bird or a monkey or even a big tiger or a lion. Even when it's well-fed and well-cared for by its caretakers, it'll strain toward any opening and seek freedom at the first opportunity. It's as though animals are also made for freedom and liberty. And I can personally witness to this too, as I see my cute little adorable dog at home, and so she so enjoys going to the park and running around the park without a leash, and Daisy and I just feel so joyful when we see her enjoy that freedom of running and moving and racing. Animals just want to go out in the park or in the wider world to enjoy the freedom of movement and running, etc. A creation is longing for a kind of freedom, not just in terms of space or movement, but in terms of stretching forward to the day when it'll no longer be confined by decay. And it yearns for the day when it will be set free by the Lord. And that's what creation is doing even right now, even when it doesn't say a word to express that intense longing. And so the phrase, eagerly waiting in verse 19, suggests a deep and desperate anticipation. Paul is personifying the world of creation here and describing as though it were straining its neck forward. This kind of expression gives us a vivid picture of creation's longing for freedom from decay. And this isn't just an illustration to help us understand what will happen later, like a metaphor or like a symbol. This is a literal description of what will really happen in the future, because if you look at verse 21, it sounds very literal. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This isn't just poetic imagery, but a prophecy of a future that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ And this will be fulfilled as believers are raised by God to be glorified like Jesus, and when they're made whole as God's children. And also the word futility in verse 20 is not simply a state of weakness, but a condition of corruption or even frustration. This word carries the idea of vanity or meaninglessness, similar to the word used in Ecclesiastes, if you remember, like when Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Creation was once pronounced good, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, but it has been marked by death and decay ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Ever since the fall, it has been groaning under its corruption, and it has been living like a plant twisted by disease or like a stream polluted by bad toxins. And the term bondage to corruption, I'm just trying to press on here. The term bondage to corruption communicates the idea that creation is not only decaying, but is held captive to the laws of corruption. And so you study biology and you will soon learn how living creatures are bound by cycles of death. And you observe the rusting of metal or the aging of plants. And you will find that everything around us is caught in this cycle of deterioration, which will persist throughout this age. This world needs liberation, and not just political or social kinds, but spiritual liberation. And it'll need more than human power to undo the curses and complete its original purpose. We need God to renew everything and to restore every fallen and corrupted system. And Paul is saying that God will do that for the world as he will free his beloved children from the bondage of death. And so what is so great about this truth is that it tells us that God subjected the creation in hope. And so look at verse 20 again, where it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The word hope appears 6 times in this chapter, and they're all clustered in this passage that we're reading together this morning. We'll see more of that word when we get to the rest of the passage very, very soon. But Paul begins his conversation on hope in verse 20, to teach us that God has a plan to liberate the entire created order. This bondage is temporary, but its liberation will be eternal. And it'll be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, meaning that its redemption is tied to the redemption of God's people. The redemption of the world is tied to the redemption of God's precious people. And as we are freed, so will creation be freed. And so what we can do as believers, as we look at the creation around us, is to consider, for example, the beauty of a sunset, the power of an ocean, or the serenity of a forest, and think about the glorious future of this entire order. The world actually may be in worse condition 20 years from now with all the environmental issues or the technological issues and what have you. But we should look beyond that time frame and rest in the hope that emerges from the ultimate chapter of all creation history. The sunset reminds you that God's promises are surely true, and the vast ocean reflects God's power and majesty. The forests and the birds show the beautiful glimpses of the glory that will be fully revealed at God's appointed time. And I would encourage you to look at the things around you now and consider that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. The sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come, and may that give you hope and strength as you move forward in faith. And may that give you purpose also as you endure your trials in Jesus Christ today. And so against the background then, the third point for us and the last point for us is that the Holy Spirit enables us to wait with hope by being the guarantee of that future. The Holy Spirit enables us to wait with hope, and this means that our endurance here and now is not purely about our obedience, but it's God's work that sustains us through the hard times. And so Paul says in verses 23 to 25, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We wait for it with perseverance. So it's quite clear here that Paul is shifting his focus from the longing of creation to the longing of believers. And he's saying that believers, like creation, experience a deep yearning for what is yet to be fulfilled. And so notice the word "eagerly" that appears multiple times in this short passage. And it describes a posture of active waiting and longing that describes a faithful life. A creation and believers alike eagerly wait for the perfection of God's saving work in Jesus Christ our Lord. And here Paul says that we eagerly wait not just for a perfect world to come, but the full realization of our adoption and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And I also think that the concept of the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23 is quite important. The idea is rooted in the Old Testament, where the first portion of a harvest was offered to God as a pledge that the full harvest was to come. And so here the Spirit is described like a pledge or a down payment that guarantees the fullness of our salvation. And Paul uses it to say that God has already begun his work of redemption within us by raising us up from decay and from death. The Spirit came to us and changed our hearts and began the first step in his great work of salvation. And as he finished the first stage in this great chain of saving work that is changing our nature and giving us repentance and faith, he will continue his great work in us and carry us into the fullness of glory. That's what the Holy Spirit will do, and we'll get to meditate on that as we advance in the rest of the chapter. And so verse 19 here talks about waiting. Verse 23 talks about waiting. Verse 24 also talks about waiting. And we might look at this and say, well, this passage is actually about waiting in hope. The Word of God is pressing every single one of us today to be more patient but hopeful in our waiting for the Lord. And as the last two verses explain really well, we wait for an invisible reality to come that unbelievers cannot see. We wait for an invisible reality to come that unbelievers cannot ever believe. And that's why our hope is paired with faith, as our hope without faith is blind wishes that have no grounds in reality. And so as we end today, I want to share with you three concluding summaries to clearly apply the text and to make things a bit more practical as you leave this place. So first of all, remember that your present sufferings are temporary, and they are not without divine meaning. Whatever pain and hardship you're experiencing right now is used by God to prepare you for eternal glory. It's like a refining fire shaping you like gold is purified in the scorching and severe heat. And as Peter says in his letter, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Spend more time in prayer and also in scripture, asking God to convince you of his purpose in your suffering. And earnestly ask the Father to strengthen you with a perspective that looks beyond the present to your eternal joy in Jesus. And second, consider the suffering of creation as well. The whole world around you is longing for the day when it will be freed from the systems of decay. And God's plan includes the complete renewal of the world so that heaven and earth can be finally one. Whenever possible, take moments to reflect on creation during breaks at work or perhaps after dinner with your own family, and consider its beauty, consider its corruption, and consider its fragility, along with the hope that it points to in God's future renewal. Think about creation and let it use it to springboard to think about the ultimate future, as its perfection is linked with your resurrection in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And third, hold fast the Spirit within you as you wait for your future. The Spirit is the guarantee of your life with God in his kingdom, and the Spirit is your strength in the present and your hope in this path. Lean on the Spirit, trust him, and be patient in your expectation of his work. And do not forget that you are not alone in your struggle, because when the Spirit is with you, Christ is with you. And when the Spirit is with you, God the Father is together with you. And so as you live here today, may you go with a renewed sense of hope and believe, my brothers and sisters, that your trials are not the end but the beginning of a greater story. Be encouraged that you're part of a grand story of redemption that will be perfected by the ministry of our Savior. And may you be renewed every single day to the glory of God and for your joy. And may God bless you and uphold you by the work and promise and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you again today as we're here to worship you and to submit ourselves to your holy word. Father, we thank you that through this passage in Romans 8, you have delivered your precious truth regarding what you want us to do whenever we go through our present suffering. So help us to have this eternal perspective that sees the present in a new light. And please encourage our hearts and lift up our vision so that we may not lose hope but remain steadfast in our pilgrimage to you. And so, Father, we ask for your strength, for the hope that ought to sustain us through the difficult times. And please work in us mightily so that we will be renewed in our obedience to you. So, Father, we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.